In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story. A story about a shepherd, a sheep, and a relentless pursuit of rescue. There was a flock of 99, gathered and safe, but one had wandered. One drifted off the path and found itself lost. In darkness, bound for death, in a place no sheep was meant to stand.
No one else noticed. No one else counted the empty space where they used to be. But the shepherd did. He knew the sound of every step, the shape of every life entrusted to him. And when one went missing, even just one, he felt the absence like a wound.
So he leaves the 99, the safety of the pasture, not out of neglect, but out of love.
A love bold enough to go where the shadows are. A love strong enough to walk into the wilderness, into the ruins, into the places we hide when we're afraid, ashamed, or undone. He searches, not casually, not someday, but urgently, daringly, until he finds the one.
One life worth crossing the world for. One heart worth carrying home. And when he finds them, he doesn't scold. He doesn't demand explanations. He rejoices. He celebrates.
Because a rescue is the rhythm of his kingdom. Because heaven throws a party every time one life is restored. This is the heart of the Good Shepherd. This is the mission of Jesus. And this is the call of one more life. A call to join our God on his search for the one. The lost one, the lonely one, the hurting one, the one right in front of us, and the one we haven't yet met.
For every wandering soul is worth the journey, every name worth knowing, every story worth redeeming. Because in the kingdom of Jesus, even just one more life is worth it.
Got to get pumped up for the new year. Happy New Year, everyone. Or should I say happy 11th day of Christmas to all of you pipers who pipe? I loved our Christmas series last year, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at classic Christmas hymns and we unearthed such beautiful biblical truths throughout them. One of the most meaningful traditions that we hold as a church, though, specifically around the Christmas time, is a Christmas Eve offering that we take up. At both of our campuses, usually towards a specific local or global partner, usually towards a specific need or project. And so if you're with us during Christmas Eve or the week leading up to it, we kind of talked about this incredible global partner we have in Ethiopia. They wanted to build a community center that was going to provide training, education, a safe place for a local market, and more. And they needed $60,000 to finish the fundraising toward this project. And so I am excited to share with you guys that God used our church to raise just slightly more than that amount. And so we are getting to demonstrate to them God's fearless generosity towards them as we get to participate in this story together. And so thank you guys for all of you who participated with your generosity in that. Thank you for being willing to be used by God in that way. And so I'm just really excited to share that with you. Now, when it comes to our local and global partners, finances are oftentimes a major way in which we participate with them. But that's not the only way we participate with them. We also participate with relationship, with care, and with prayer. And so with that, I would love to invite you with me to pray before we keep going in the message tonight for our partner in Ethiopia and the incredible work that they are up to there. Lord, we know that your heart is for those who are poor, those who are hurting, those who lack safety or easy access to the bare minimum to live and to survive. And so, Lord, we pray over our friends in Ethiopia, this community center that they believe that you have called them to build in this city. We pray that that there you would do mighty works there, that disciples would be made there, that relationships would be built there, that people would receive the training and the education to be able to leave severe poverty, and that they would be able to start micro-businesses and be able to do wondrous things for your kingdom. We pray for the entire construction project, that it would be safe, that it would go as close without hiccups as possible, and that through it all, that there would be so much glory that is poured onto you. And so I pray that as our partners in Ethiopia find out about this investment that we are making into this story that you are telling through them, that none of the glory would go to Mosaic Church, but that ultimately all of the glory would go to you, because it is your generosity that we get to simply play such little parts in, and we get to just see what you're up to in and through your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cool. So again, thank you for all of you who participated in that. Now, again, last year, talking about 2025, we began this vision of one more life, a vision that we are not just reminding us all of as we enter into 2026, but we're doubling down on. It's this beautiful reality that for those of us who are followers of Jesus are called to participate with God in going after the lost sheep alongside Jesus, that you and I have the unbelievable honor to join in his mission, in his world, by his power. See, what we believe is that to join Jesus in going after the one more is what it means, is part of what it means to live out who we now are in Jesus. Way that we phrase this in terms of our church values, a couple of them are, we are extravagantly hospitable because of God's hospitality towards us and his pursuit of us. We demonstrate that to others, that we are fearlessly generous because of his unrelenting generosity towards us. We now get to be generous towards others, that we are daringly missional, that because he went after us on an epic rescue operation and mission, we now participate with our Savior and going after the one. And so tonight, it's meant to serve as more than just a reminder of this reality, but really to catapult us forward into this new year of going after the one more in each of our lives, with our family members, our friends, coworkers, cast members, roommates, gym partners, whatever the relationship that we would see, God, where would you have me go? Who would you have me begin to share the gospel with? But I ran across a simple quote that I believe is central to ground us in the journey with Jesus and going after the one more in our lives. It comes from over 500 years ago, Martin Luther, recording his last written words, he simply wrote this: "We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true." See, forgetting that we are beggars doesn't just distort our humility, it actually drains us of our mission. Martin Luther had a bunch of different titles, and he had played many different roles. He, at one point, was a priest. He became a husband, a father. He was a great friend, a professor, a disciple maker, a mentor, a business leader, a reformer, a consultant to royalty, and more. And yet, as he spent his final words on a written page, he reminded himself and us of a truth that superseded all of his accomplishments. He was a beggar. Now, we might look at that and go, wow, it's kind of a buzzkill. Who wants to envision themselves as a beggar? Why would we even consider that to be a good thing? Because the moment we stop seeing ourselves as a beggar, we stop noticing other beggars around us. a common movie trope, is the character rising up from obscurity, from a humble position to great heights, just to get smacked down in their arrogance and pride. Okay, this is Anakin Skywalker, right, in the prequel trilogy. I mean, when you saw the Darth Vader shadow, you knew what was up, right? You get him going in front of the Jedi Council, and he's like really whiny. He whines so much, like me. And so, and he wanted to be impressive. He wanted to be powerful. And he fell in the midst of his pride. This is Rocky Balboa at the very beginning of Rocky 3. Rocky 1 and 2 is him coming to be a champion, coming from obscurity. And he's like a hungry champion as he has all of his training montages. But then he becomes complacent at the beginning of Rocky 3 because now he's already the champion. He has the nice house. He has the nice stuff. He has the nice life. And he stops training and it's with the same passion and zeal. And he loses his title for at least a little bit of the movie. And that's him on the... That's not a great scene, right? Like, you don't want that. This is Nina Sayers in The Black Swan, who begins as a passionate and innocent dancer, but she is consumed with perfection and her life begins to unravel. But here's what's important to know about this trope. The tragedy is not success. Success isn't a tragedy, nor is it the ultimate good. Success is just a thing that happens. The tragedy in this particular story trope is forgetting where the bread came from. See, it's easy to grow complacent when life is going well, when your hard work has finally paid off. You know what I'm saying? But so easily, our vision of life and of ourselves can become distorted. And we forget who we are. And specifically for those of us who follow after Jesus, we forget whose we are. And when that distortion settles in, the hunger begins to fade. And not just for God, although that is the major sequence, but because of a lack of hunger for God and a lack of understanding of who I am, we forget about the people who are still in desperate need of him. Martin Luther understood this at the end of his life, which is why he wrote, "We are all beggars." Now, is that all we are? Well, no. According to the scriptures, we're more than just that. For those of us who are found in Jesus, we are also beloved sons and daughters of the King. We are precious, redeemed, restored. We are his masterpiece, being shared with the world to show off the handiwork of the craftsman. But it is very, very important that you and I do not forget that we are first and foremost beggars. Now, here's why. According to a pastor and theologian from Sri Lanka, his name was D.T. Niles, he articulated it this way: evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Sharing the gospel, telling others about Jesus, is a beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Here's what it's not: somebody who is better telling somebody who is worse what they're getting wrong. It's not a me over you, it is me alongside you. For many of us, when we first began to follow Jesus, this likely felt very true. I remember as a 19-year-old recent person to follow after Jesus, I had like this aching burden in my soul to share the news of the food I had received with others. But then, like so many of us in the room, I grew complacent. I began to treat my easy access to spiritual bread as like a given. I forgot where I came from, what I had been saved from, how desperately those around me needed the same source of food. So let me ask you this. When was the last time the gospel felt like an urgency to you? Now, hopefully on the rag, it feels like a comfort to you. But when was the last time it compelled you with any sense of urgency? I'm not all the way caught up in binge watching it, but I was thinking about, as I was prepping this message, about the show The Chosen. I really enjoy this particular show. And one thing I really like about it is the title, The Chosen. And here's why. Because the focal point of the show is those who Jesus calls to himself, those who he chooses to follow him. But they weren't the elite. They were beggars in need of spiritual food. And the show really does a great job of demonstrating that within visual media. It's beautiful. These are those who had been chosen by him, who had been found by him. Now, notice what they weren't chosen to do. If you watch the show or, you know, read the Bible, they're not just chosen to become the smartest people. They're not just chosen to all of a sudden be more righteous than everyone else and laugh at all the losers around them. They're chosen to become sent ones who would go. See, chosen isn't a status to enjoy. It is a calling to respond to. And if you fall after Jesus, you are chosen. One of the chosen is someone who was clearly spiritually starving, but didn't know even how to beg for food. Didn't even know if anyone would hear his cries if he did cry out for it. This is because years before, he had in many ways sold his soul. He was a betrayer of the people of Israel. He was despised and he was desperate. He was Matthew. Now, in his gospel account in Matthew chapter 9, he begins to write the story of his lostness, of him being the lost sheep, and of Jesus finding him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This takes place right after Jesus has just healed the paralytic whose friends had brought him to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And everyone's in awe as he claims not only healed, but also forgiven of sin. And the crowd sees it and they're like in awe. And so if you go see what appears to be this grand miracle, this incredible magic trick, all of a sudden you're like, wow, what are you going to do next? And he does something that seems even more unlikely than that. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. To be called by a rabbi to follow after him was the normal language that was used for the religious elite men of young men of the age. See, if you were a young boy in Israel during this time, you would have went to essentially Bible school as a toddler, as an infant, and then you would have been growing up step by step into the journey. And step by step, you kind of get whittled down until only a few at the beginning of adulthood, only a few young men in each synagogue are left. And then those young elite few had done incredible things, such as memorize the entire Old Testament. That was like a prerequisite before doing anything else, okay? And then out of that small group, rabbis would travel through town, and every once in a while, these rabbis, these religious teachers, would pick up a couple of these absolute elites from certain towns and villages, and they would say, "Come and follow me." Matthew was not one of those religious elites. How do we know that? Because it says he was at a tax booth. To be at the tax booth, on the other hand, is the exact opposite of being the religious elite. It is to be despised in every sense by your people, because tax collectors were those who collected taxes from their own people that were exorbitant and oppressive from the Roman occupiers. And then they would skirt off the top because, you know, I mean, if you're going to sell out your people, you might as well make a couple extra bucks on top of it, right? And that had been Matthew's life. In other words, Matthew never had a shot. Matthew didn't qualify, which means when Jesus calls Matthew, it isn't a reward. It's a rescue operation. See, when the offer came anyway, he rose up and he followed after him. Jesus threw him a life raft and he held on with dear life. See, Jesus came and offered Matthew something that was absolutely dangerous, something Matthew thought he had sold long, long ago. Hope. There is nothing more dangerous on planet Earth than hope. Because false hope can crush you. But meaningful hope, true hope, can move mountains and can transform lives. And so what Matthew does is he receives what Jesus offers him, the spiritual food that he had craved for all of his life, the thing that no amount of power or wealth had been able to fill. In short, Jesus changes everything. And so what happens next is not just a nice vignette of like kind of pans over to see what happens next. Instead, it is giving us a window of what happens when somebody's life goes from lost to found, from hungry to filled. Read verse 10. So what happens next? And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined with Jesus and his disciples. To walk into somebody's home in that culture, to eat at their table in that culture, is to validate not only that they're a human, but the realities of their life. It is to take on, to absorb, to be near to, in proximity to everything that people think about them, the way that they are viewed. And see, what Jesus does is he basically says, I'm not too concerned about that stuff. The customs, that's not what I'm about. Instead, what does Jesus see? If we have Jesus's transcendent vision, seeing every one of us, seeing the people that night at that particular dinner party, what he sees are beggars. Men and women who are spiritually dead from malnourishment, in desperate need of hope. And Matthew, notice Matthew, he sees his role in opening up his home, not just to Jesus, but to all the other outcasts along with him. In the language that we began to adopt last year, Matthew was Jesus's one more in that moment. And now Matthew has brought his one mores immediately to Jesus so that he could experience what he experienced earlier the afternoon. But of course, between the afternoon and the evening, Matthew went to school and got a 3-year degree in Master's in Divinity program because like you can't like really like be good at this whole Jesus thing unless you have the degree behind it, right? And then he took a position in the local town. No, none of that happened. What happened? He knew that there was a rabbi who called him. And it's not like Jesus was unaware of his life story. Where did he call him from? From the tax booth. He called him from the bad place. And he said, come follow me. And then he goes to his home and reclines with Jesus. The first thing Matthew does as a follower of Jesus is he just simply opens his table to other people to access Jesus. I love the language, right? Read that. They were reclining with Jesus. Does it get any more comfortable of an image than reclining at dinner? Now, notice we don't see here. We don't see Jesus beating up on sinners. We don't see him going, hey, everyone, why don't you come here? All right, let's look at you. Adulteress. Let's see. You cheat on your taxes. Let's look at you. Oh, what you did to your friend last week? Loser. You know, and that's not Jesus. What's he doing? He's reclining with these people. It reminds me of something that the Apostle Paul would write some decades later when he writes to the church in Rome. And he's talking about the heart of God and the way he relates to people. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? In other words, do you assume, take these things for granted as if they're not even true? Not knowing that God's fury and anger is meant to lead you to repentance. No, it doesn't say that. Well, God's what? God's, say it with me, God's kindness. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. See, to repent is to turn away from and to go towards something else. So it's not like Jesus doesn't care about the sinfulness of man. It's not that he is just like, I mean, you do you, but I'm always going to be here for whenever you need me, like a spare tire. No, he is going to transform hearts and minds and lives. He is about the salvation of people, the healing of the nations, for sure. But how is he doing it? Through his grace and kindness. It is God's kindness that leads people to repentance. It's not his anger. It's not his fury. It's not his impatience. And Jesus is living that out in this scene, right? And yet there are those who do not envision themselves as beggars. Maybe once they did, but not anymore. And we see them come up next to the dinner table. And when the Pharisees, the religious elite, when they saw this, they saw the kind of people, seedy characters who were coming into this house. They said to the disciples, Jesus' followers, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, what are they saying? The only thing that makes sense in their paradigm of life, that if you are the best kind of people, if you're the best teacher, if you're really as good as Jesus, everyone seems to be thinking Jesus is, then you should be at the best houses, eating the best meals with the best kind of people. What he does makes no sense to their paradigm of life. To be honest, I'm not sure that what Jesus does makes sense with my paradigm of life or even yours. We look for a comfortable Jesus, one that backs up our preconceived notions. But when we change Jesus, what we learn is we are not being transferred into his own image. We are transforming him into ours. And so when Jesus hears this, because, you know, he's Jesus, so he has really good hearing, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And I love this because he's going to now give them something that all of them as Pharisees already had memorized in their memory banks. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You already know what it says, but learn what it means. We might know what the Bible says, but we don't necessarily always know what it means. It hasn't traveled the most treacherous journey in all of the earth, is to go from intellectual knowledge to heart transformation. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus did not come for those who consider themselves well. He came for those who know that they are beggars. Now, are the Pharisees beggars? Yes, but they don't even know how spiritually deprived they are. They don't know the desperate nature of their position. Their righteousness is in themselves. So what it means to be self-righteous is to be self-right. That you have made yourself right. And you know that you have made yourself right when you start thinking, I'm so glad I'm not like them. The person whose righteousness is fully found in Jesus can never think that, can only think, they're just like me. In fact, maybe I'm worse because I know this stuff and I've been around Jesus for a while, but God, I need you at the core of my being, the way I just yelled at my kids. Oh, the way I just thought about that other person. Oh. Maybe my sin isn't so externally verifiable, but up in here and in here, the Pharisees were sick. They just refused to acknowledge the fact. He's saying that he is a physician, but a doctor can only check in on a patient who's willing to sit on the table. A surgeon can only operate when the patient understands that they need to go under the knife. See, Jesus didn't come for them, not because he wouldn't come for them, because they weren't in a position to receive him. Jesus didn't come for those who think they're well. He came for those who know that they're sick. And Matthew knew he was sick. His every waking moment radiated sickness. He was a beggar and he was chosen. God saw him and by the Spirit of God pursued him toward repentance, to turn away from sin and death and to walk towards light and life and freedom. Matthew was a beggar. This is true. His role was now, though, to help others as one who has been chosen. Others, one more, and to bring them to the source so that they could be filled and they may eat. This is our invitation to see ourselves as beggars, to understand that this is very true. And when your mind goes to, well, but I'm still better than, yeah, that just shows how much we are still in need. Every self-righteous impulse for the Christian is a reminder, not that we're actually really righteous, but that we are more desperate than we could even comprehend. A year ago, we began this journey, right, as a church called One More Life, because we need what God alone can offer. We need spiritual food, and we need to discover our own belovedness and to help others understand theirs. And our task is to go after the one more so that they can discover what we have found. It's not so that they can discover that you're so smart, that you're so holy, that you're so generous and kind and sweet and hospitable and all those things. It's so that you can, I just heard this recently, beautiful image of receive flowers throughout the day from people. Anytime that they have anything nice to say of like, man, that was so generous. Oh, thank you so much. It was all about Jesus. And then at the end of the day, you take the bouquet that you have accumulated and you give it all to Jesus and you lay it at his feet. We get to participate with Jesus just as Matthew got to. The only thing that you and I deserve to collect is maybe taxes. But instead, what we're invited into is to become fishers of men and women, to be finders of the lost ones. Now, as a church, we're going to do this as a community. This isn't just a you thing by yourself. And next week, we're going to enter into more of the specifics of how this vision and how we believe God is leading us over the course of the next few years to reach one more alongside Jesus and our church as a whole, both here at the Disney campus and as Mosaic Church as a whole. And so I really want to encourage you, be here next week if at all possible. I'm really excited to share some exciting news with you then. But also understand, while this is a communal thing, it doesn't mean that you're not invited into it, or that this is a thing where you can go, man, I'm so glad I'm a part of a church that does those kinds of things. And then somehow that leaves us kind of like spectators on the sidelines. This is a game where there are no stands. There's nobody watching on the sidelines in. There's only participants in this journey. It's a vision for us to pursue the one more in everyday realities of our lives. Now, some one mores are already deeply aware of their desperate condition, and we just might not even know that. They know that they're spiritually dead. They know that they're beggars. They know that they are sinners. They know that there is something wrong inside. They just need someone to invite them to recline at the table with Jesus. Now, others of us have some one mores in our life that doesn't seem to be their posture. Maybe they seem hardened with doubt or skepticism, perhaps self-righteousness or pride. For them, here's what we get to do. We get to walk alongside them. And as the Spirit of God gives us opportunity, we get to help them discover what it means to receive spiritual nourishment. The need that they might not even be able to point a finger at yet. But either way, our role is the same. We are not called to fix people. We are not called to treat human beings as projects. We are called to invite them to the table and see what the Spirit of God might do. Imagine the scene in your mind's eye one last time. Matthew's response to the call to follow Jesus. It's not just to know more about him. It's not to do more for him. It's not to be more so that he'll like him. But it's to have a reclining dinner party with Jesus. And through this simple act, all of these sinners and tax collectors, all those that the culture around them had written off, were welcomed to the party and got to experience Jesus. Imagine the one mores in your life, those who do not yet know and follow Jesus. You can't even imagine them responding. That's not the relevant portion. The relevant portion is to understand that he is in the business of going after the unlikely, the unexpected, the written off, those that you thought, well, never them, right? They wouldn't respond, right? And we see Matthew demonstrating this through his radiation of extravagant hospitality as he opens up his home so that others could recline with Jesus. His generosity as he cuts off his income stream by leaving the tax collecting booth. And then instead of going, okay, well, now I need to do some accounting math right now to figure out how I'm going to live, you know, without my job. And instead he throws a party. We see it through him being willing to engage on a daring mission with Jesus, knowing that not every time you invite people to the party are they going to say yes. Last April, we began One More Life with a sequence of commitments. And later on in the year, we're going to have other times for those of us who already have been a part of this journey or those who want to, in essence, commit to this journey to do that. And one of the commitments that we made was to write down the names of the one mores that we in our lives and to begin to intentionally pray to take the opportunity over the course of the next year to share with them the good news of Jesus. And I've heard some incredible stories from both campuses of individuals living that out with great intentionality, sharing the gospel with friends, with family members, with coworkers. But I also know, and this isn't to cast shame on myself or anybody else, but let me ask you the simple question. Have you shared the gospel with your one more yet? If not, what's been stopping you? Is it fear? Embarrassment? Complacency? Oftentimes we can get stopped because the enemy convinces us that no one wants to hear it. There's no way they would respond to it. But there are stats that are coming out, and I'll go into Gen Z in particular, that are just absolutely remarkable. In a recent national study that was done, 77% of U.S. teens expressed interest in learning about Jesus. 77%. 52% explain that they are extremely motivated to learn about Jesus. Over half of teenagers right now. Nearly half of young adults report that they read the Bible weekly. This is higher than many of the older generations above them. Now, to be clear, Gen Z identifies largely as spiritual but not religious and is distrusting of institutions, you know, like the church. But here's the thing. The church is not a building. It is a people. We are the church. If you are in Christ, you are the church. And we gather not just to be an institution, but we gather to be fed. And then we scatter from here to help others get a bite to eat. There is a yearning for more in our generations right now. There is a spiritual hunger that this next generation is experiencing. And if they're hungry, if that is true, who is showing them where the bread is found? They are realizing that they are beggars, but who will lead them to the source of food if not us? Now, to be clear, God can do what he wants, and he will save those he desires. But just trusting in the power and sufficiency and sovereignty of God does not excuse us for the reality that God has consistently used beggars like you, me, and Matthew for 2,000 years to find the lost sheep. He chooses. Now, I disagree with him. I wouldn't use you. I for sure wouldn't use me. We would not be my plan. I wouldn't trust me. I wouldn't trust you. I trust you more than me, but that's not the case. But Jesus didn't go with what I think should have happened, which was Jesus go and do it all. Jesus would send out his followers, his disciples. And he is sending out you and me. He is sending us beggars out to go and find beggars. He is sending us one more out to go and find the one more. He does not choose the healthy and the self-righteous. He chooses the sick who seek his treatments. And so you are called to go. Now, we continue to make our weekly gathering space a space where we pray for and hope that you are bringing your one mores into this community to experience what not just teaching and worship, but what life in biblical community is like. So we want it to be extravagantly hospitable where people don't just come and leave unnoticed. Why? Because our embodied hospitality preaches the gospel that we believe in. That we believe that this is not just a community for those inside already, but there is always another seat at the table to recline at. And so over the course of this next year, we're going to specifically mention in advance weeks where the message is going to have a clear gospel presentation, where it would be a good week for you to consider inviting your one more to enter in. But know this, evangelism is not just the words of teachers from stages. Y'all are already equipped to be daringly missional, I promise you. And it's not just me, it's the scriptures. You have the story of Jesus and you have the story of your life. And at a certain point, those two stories intersected. And that is what you need more than anything else. Now, of course, we're going to continue to invest in you and to build you up with more tools for sharing the gospel, for sure. But don't forget that if you are already in Christ, you already have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you and a story of God's work in you. And in that, there is such beauty and power. But it must start with how Martin Luther ended, with an understanding that we are beggars. This is true. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. And we're going to respond now through the spiritual discipline of prayer. For some of us, we have shared the gospel with our one mores already and have had varying degrees of fruit from those convos. For others, we have yet to get to talking about Jesus in our hangouts just yet. Others have not clarified who their one mores are. Maybe you're newer to the story of Mosaic in the last year. Wherever you are on that, know that you're invited into this mission. Because it's not just the mission of Mosaic, although we're articulating it this way. This is the mission of the Church of Jesus across the globe and throughout generations. And so wherever you are on that, I want to invite you to pray. I'd love to pray for you, and I'd love for us to pray for one another. Now, before we can ask God to save others, let's remember how he saved us. So if you can just close your eyes and get your body into a comfortable position for a moment. Let's take a moment to pray for our own hearts, that we will be reminded of our desperate need for Jesus. Would you ask God to break your heart for those who do not yet know him? To not be apathetic towards the lost, towards the one more. Now let's take a moment to pray over our own one mores, those in your life who do not yet know Jesus. Now we're going to begin to pray for one another. And we're going to do this silently at our seats. But I'd love for you to pray for the person on your left, whether you know them or not. Just pray for them and their relationship with their one more. Pray over their one more, that the shepherd would find them. Now let's pray for the person on your right in their relationship with their one more, that they would get to witness miracles. Those who are dead brought to life. Those who are beggars finding a place to eat bread. Father, how good is your good news? How desperate we are in need of what you alone can offer, a seat at the table. Lord, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We are a part of a family tree that reaches back to Matthew and Peter and John and Paul and Bartholomew and Mary and Mary. We are a part of the chosen, not because we're special, not because we're so gifted, not because we're so likely, but because while we were still sinners, you found us. You found us in our desperate need. And you told us of our belovedness. I pray for each and every one of us as we go from here tonight, that we would be those who are consistently transformed in the presence of our Savior. Yes, Lord, we need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.